a word of hope to people. And we've been talking about people who are weary, people who are lonely, people who are struggling with sin, people who are battling an illness. We find in the scriptures that Jesus has words of hope for us all. This morning, we have a word of hope to people who grieve. We're in John chapter 20. Let's begin reading in verse 1. But before we do, would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who was crucified for our sin. Our sin was laid on his shoulders, and yet death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't keep him down. He rose 3 days later to never die again. And today, Lord, we live in his presence. We have him in our heart. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. And we're here today, Lord, to worship him, to praise him, and to find strength and encouragement to serve him every day. We ask that you bless our Bible study this morning. As always, Lord, may we find faith and strength in your words. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And of course, the other disciple was the gospel's author, John. He often referred to himself in the third person. So they, Peter and John, both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. John uses the other disciple because he doesn't want to brag that he was faster than Peter. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And for the last 2,000 years, moms have been pointing out to their kids that the first thing the risen Lord Jesus did after his resurrection was to fold his clothes. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary?" And she turned and said to him, "Oh, Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, and here Jesus makes what at first seems to be a cryptic, a mysterious statement. But I think before we're done today, you'll find that these words are words of hope. Actually, Jesus' comment next is a relief for Mary's grief. As she reaches out to embrace him, Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Have you ever grieved over a loss? The word grief is defined as a deep mental anguish, as that from arising from a bereavement. Grief is the pain and the heartbreak that's caused by a sense of loss. We grieve over the loss of a loved one, or the loss of a job, or the loss of a relationship, or the loss of our health, or the loss of a dream or an ambition. Grief compounds our loss. It robs us of the life that's left. Grief is a thief. Author Edgar Jackson, he describes some of the faces of grief. Grief is the emptiness that comes when you eat alone after eating with another person for years. Grief is teaching yourself to go to bed without saying goodnight to the one who has died or left. Grief is the helpless wishing that things were different when you know they're not and will never be again. Grief is a whole cluster of adjustments, apprehensions, and uncertainties that strike life in its forward progress and make it difficult to redirect your energies. Grief is the most debilitating of emotions. It paralyzes us and cripples us. You end up fixated on what you'll never get back, and you neglect what needs to be done. A grieving person isn't allowed to go backwards, and they can't move forwards. Grief leaves us stuck in our pain, sort of spinning the tires of regret and throwing up mud. And we have no shortage of suggestions for the grieving person, do we? Stop crying over spilt milk, we'll sometimes say. Forget about that. Buck up. Let's go. Let go of that. It's time you moved on with your life. It's easy to know what a grieving person should do until you are that grieving person. Shakespeare said, "Everyone can master a grief, but he that has it." Here's the problem. A heart can be broken, but it still keeps beating. Understand, grief is a natural reaction to loss. When Mary stuck her head into the tomb and the angel saw the tears streaming down her cheeks, there was no rebuke. In the midst of the grief she felt over the brutal death of her Savior, it was appropriate that Mary weep. God did not begrudge her those tears. In fact, Psalm 56 says of God, "You put my tears into your bottle." Here is the first case in history of bottled water. God is so compassionate toward our sufferings that He bottles up every teardrop that falls from our eyes. God doesn't always shelter us from loss and its pain, but neither does He abandon us. He is aware. He cares. In the words of David in Psalm 30, one day God will turn our mourning into dancing. He'll swap our tears for gladness. Again, He'll turn water into wine. This time, our tears will become cheers. In fact, in the wake of emotional loss, it's vital that we weep. It really is. When we're still reeling from the sting, robust weeping, a flood of tears helps flush out the pain. Often, the best way to aid someone who's grieving is to share a good cry. I love the story of the little boy who looked out the window one day and he saw his elderly neighbor sitting out on the front porch. The old man had his head in his hands. He was indeed weeping. He was grieving over the loss of his wife for 50 years. The little boy climbed up into the porch swing next to the old man, and he sat there next to his friend. He was there for an hour or so before he came home. And when he walked into the door, his mother asked her son what he had said to their grieving neighbor. That's when the little boy replied, "Nothing. I just helped Mr. Johnson cry." Have you ever been with someone who's just lost a loved one? A spouse or a parent or a child, and you didn't know what to say or what to do? It's an awkward moment, isn't it? Here's a thought that might help you next time help a friend. There's an elephant in the room. It's large and squatting, so it is hard to get around. Yet we squeeze by with, "How are you?" and "I'm fine," and a thousand other forms of trivial chatter. We talk about the weather. We talk about work. We talk about everything else except the elephant in the room. We all know it's there. We're thinking about the elephant as we talk. It's on our minds. It's a very big elephant. But we do not talk about the elephant in the room. "Please say his name. Oh, please say Robert again? Oh, please, let's talk about this elephant in the room. For if we talk about his death, perhaps we can talk about his life. Can I say Robert and not have you look away? For if I cannot, you are leaving me alone in a room with an elephant. Notice these angels didn't leave Mary alone in a room with an elephant. They boldly address her grief. She's crying, she's weeping, but they pose a question that prompts her to pour out her heart. Verse 13 tells us, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, she probably blurted it out to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Her loss had been compounded. She watched Jesus die. Now she can't find his body. We need to understand that life on this earth is all about coping with loss. We experience grief not just when we lose a person or a possession or a pleasure to which we've become accustomed. No, grief is more than just an interruption of our lives. In fact, if I had to choose one word to describe life on planet Earth, it would be the word grief. Our individual moments of grief are but microcosms of life's bigger challenge. You see, we have all inherited a legacy of grief. It stems all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When God created our first parents, He put Adam and Eve in paradise. They lacked nothing of beauty and pleasure. All creation was at their disposal. Yet all wasn't enough. They flirted with that one forbidden fruit. And when they had bit into that single thing they couldn't have, they lost all that they did have. Talk about loss. This was a loss of gargantuan proportions. Adam and Eve lost paradise and subjected every human sense to a world out of sync with its creator. You see, I believe that you and I are born into this world with a haunting sense of loss. Romans 8, verse 22 tells us, all creation groans. We grieve over a sense of loss. Grief actually starts in the womb. It's interesting, the very first noise that a newborn baby will make isn't a cheer, or a laugh, or a shout of joy. It's a cry. We weep from the womb. And we live our lives looking to somehow get back what we've lost. We try to get it back in pieces. Little chunks of happiness here, a flake or two of utopia there. Some folks will even trade their integrity and their dignity, even their commitment to God and to the people they love, for a few seconds of what they think might be paradise. Deep down, all humans operate out of a sense of loss and grief. Picture Mary Magdalene there weeping by the tomb. This is grief's poster child. After the death of Jesus, no one's grief was greater than Mary's grief. The other Gospels tell us that before she met the Savior, Mary had been possessed by seven demons. Jesus had delivered her from a devilish bondage, a tangled web of evil. Since Jesus had come into her life, she had tasted forgiveness and freedom and healing and peace and acceptance and joy and real love. In a sense, Mary had gotten back a piece of paradise. But now she's grieving again, for her paradise has been lost. Jesus is dead. His body is now gone. Hope has vanished. Mary's gladness has turned to sadness. She has now rejoined the rest of humanity. And Mary has returned to the garden, grieving, wanting back what she's lost. I love how verses 13 and 14 here work together. The angels ask why she's weeping. And she tells them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Notice this. As soon as Mary expresses her grief, as soon as she verbalizes her loss, she turns around and what does she see? She sees Jesus. This is a thumbnail of the gospel. You see, you understand your grief. You realize that sin has caused the loss of all that's good and beautiful and satisfying and ultimately pleasurable. And here is God's solution to our loss. When we turn our lives toward Him, He gives us Jesus. Rather than try to grab back what we've lost in bits and pieces here and there, God gives us Jesus. And in the risen Lord Jesus, we find everything that we've ever needed. It reminds me of the wealthy man who had a taste for expensive art. When he died, his collection went up for auction. Collectors from all over the world gathered to bid on the various pieces that the man had accumulated. The first painting, though, to be auctioned was a painting that the man had done himself. It was a rather amateurish portrait. It was a painting of his own son. Of course, the painting drew very little interest from the world-renowned art dealers. I mean, they had bigger fish to catch that day. Finally, though, one fellow offered a bid. He just wanted to move the auction along, that was all. But suddenly, the auctioneer pounded his gavel down. He declared the auction over. The entire collection went to the man who had purchased the portrait of the owner's son. You see, the father desired to give all his riches to the person who had chosen his son. And this is exactly what God has done. At His resurrection, Jesus came from the grave holding life and healing and power and joy and wisdom and pardon and love and peace. Colossians 2 verse 3 tells us, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything man lost is ultimately restored in Jesus Christ. I love the old song by Scott Wesley Brown. It's entitled, I Wish You Jesus. It goes like this. I could wish you joy and peace to last your whole life long. I could wish you sunshine or a cheerful little song. I could wish you all the happiness that this life could bring. But when I wish you Jesus, I've wished you everything. Greg Zanis is a carpenter from Aurora, Illinois. When his father-in-law died, a victim of violence, Greg built an 8-foot-tall cross and planted it at the crime scene. The Roman cross was the worst form of violence that the twisted mind of man has ever invented. Jesus suffered violence in order to ease and end the grief caused by violence. The wooden cross that Greg made helped him express his grief, the grief that he felt over his own loss. It sort of took his focus off of his pain, and it refocused his attention on Jesus. But since then, Greg has been making crosses for other victims of violent crime. A cross he built now memorializes the lives lost in the Columbine High School shooting. Greg now builds crosses, and he's built them for people all over the country to help point those victims back to Jesus. He delivers each of his crosses personally. In fact, he calls his ministry Crosses for Losses. On a hill called Calvary, Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross. And through His suffering and His death, Jesus has made a double payment. He has paid off the debt of sin that you've accumulated, but He's paid for the riches and treasures that God plans for you. On one of those old pirate treasure maps, the location of the gold is always marked with an X, isn't it? Well, the same is true with God's treasure. It's still X that marks the spot. You will find that God has intended, all that God intended for you, and all that sin has lost from you, you will find it again at the cross of Jesus Christ. X still marks a spot. If you're grieving this morning, here's a word of hope. Jesus has a cross for your loss. Notice when Mary turned and saw Jesus, she didn't recognize Him at first. Here's what happened. Mary looked in the tomb, no Jesus. And she didn't expect to find Him, you know, outside of the tomb. She didn't find Him where she had left Him on Friday. Jesus wasn't where Mary expected Him to be. So when the risen Lord shows up elsewhere, Mary doesn't recognize Him. And this is often our problem, isn't it? We know about Jesus. We're familiar with His miracles and His parables. We know that He was born of a virgin and that He lived a sinless life and that He was crucified for our sin and that He rose the third day. We expect to find Jesus at church or in our Bibles or perhaps in our creeds. But we don't expect to find Jesus out there in the garden, outside the tomb. We're not looking for Jesus in Snellville or in the office or at the ballpark or in the dormitory. We think of Jesus as Savior and Lord. He's forgiven my sin. He's promised me heaven. But we don't recognize Him as the answer to the problem that I face today. Sadly, we don't see Jesus as the healer of my wound, or the lover who can meet the emptiness of my heart, or the strength that I lack, or the peace that will satisfy. You see, we too could just as easily mistake the Son of God as the gardener. Reminds me of the woman who approached her pastor after his Easter sermon, and she asked, "So what happened to Jesus after the resurrection?" The pastor wasn't quite sure what the woman meant. He answered, "Well, ma'am, Jesus ascended into heaven, and He's still alive today." The lady looked kind of stunned. She said, "I knew Jesus had been resurrected, but are you sure He's still alive?" The pastor said, "Yes, yes, He is alive." It now started to sink in with the lady. She got excited. "Alive? You mean alive? Why didn't you tell me before now?" And for the next 2 weeks, this lady picked up the telephone and she called everyone she knew, proclaiming the news, "Jesus is alive. Did you know He is alive?" This is what I hope happens to you today. Do you know that Jesus is not just the subject of the resurrection? All of this means that He's alive, that He's breathing, and that He's living, and that He's walking around today. And He wants to get into stuff, namely your life. Jesus wants to end your grief and jumpstart your life. Rather than spend your days grieving over your loss, Jesus wants to restore to you new blessings. One of the features of Christianity is its creeds. Different Christians in different times and in different places have sort of codified their faith in the form of a creed that they recite to each other. For example, there's a creed used in Kenya in East Africa. It's called the Maasai Creed. It gives sort of an African flavor to the Christian faith. Here's a portion of it. "We believe that God made good His promise by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, a man in the flesh, a Jew by tribe, born poor in a little village, who left his home and was always on safari doing good, curing people by the power of God, teaching about God and man, showing that is love. He was rejected by His people, tortured and nailed hands and feet to a cross and died. He lay buried in the grave, but the hyenas did not touch Him. And on the third day, He rose from the grave. He ascended to the skies. He is the Lord." But notice that distinctly African line. "He lay buried in the grave, but the hyenas did not touch Him." Hyenas are scavengers. They eat other animals that animals kill. And yet neither hyenas, nor Jews, nor Romans, nor death, nor Satan himself could take anything from our Lord Jesus. He rose intact with His hands full of all that we lack. And when we realize this, just as Mary did, our impulse is to reach out and grab Him, to lay hands on Him, to cling to Jesus, and to reach out to Him for all that He is and has to give. When Mary recognized Jesus in the garden, not just in her theology or in her creed or in the testimony of other believers, but when she right there in the garden by her side saw that it was Jesus, her grief vanished. Joy filled her heart. And she reached out in faith and grabbed Jesus. Now, we're not told how Mary clung to Jesus, but I picture her falling on her face, sort of locking both arms around her ankles. It's a wonder she didn't knock Him off balance. Mary wanted to take hold of her Lord and never let Him leave. Remember, this was the woman who had been a sleepover for 7 demons. Mary had been set free and forgiven thanks to Jesus. She now loved much because she had been forgiven much. The carpenter had helped Mary rebuild her whole life. This is why I believe that among the disciples, no one's grief was greater than Mary's. You see, Mary Magdalene, she didn't have family and friends in a business to which she could return, as did the men. Mary was an orphan who had finally found a loving father in Jesus. She didn't want to return to the cold, cruel orphanage. Thus, when Mary saw Jesus, she clung to him with all her might. She was determined to never let him go. She would never leave Jesus. She would never be without him again. But Jesus tells her in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, for years, I sort of misread this account. I assumed that Jesus was just kind of waving Mary off, as if there was something peculiar, maybe radioactive, you know, about a resurrected body. That after the resurrection, Jesus was too holy, you know, to be touched by human hands. I've since come to realize that's not what Jesus was saying at all. In fact, in the next few verses, Jesus actually invites Thomas to touch his hands and to touch his side. The issue for Jesus was not that Mary touched him, but how she touched him. Mary clung to Jesus. The word translated cling means to attach or to fasten. And Jesus said, "Don't get attached to my physical presence. I'm not going to be around much longer in bodily form. This is not a permanent arrangement." After his resurrection, Jesus returned to heaven. But that didn't mean that his relationship with Mary would end. It would never end, but it would change. Mary would learn to relate to Jesus in another way, in a spiritual way. Mary wanted to hold Jesus. She desired that physical, tangible attachment. But Jesus had a different idea. Guys, the call of Christ to us today is to follow, not fasten. Jesus was saying to Mary and to all believers who reread her story on Easter Sunday, rather than tighten your grip, why not you strengthen your faith? Here's a word of hope to people who grieve. There are two great proofs of Christianity. First is the resurrection. In fact, examine the evidence for the events of that first Sunday and you realize that the most plausible explanation for the empty tomb is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the resurrection was a hoax, Christianity would have been dead in its tracks. It would have crashed and burned before it ever started. Our entire faith is based on the resurrection, Jesus' victory over death. A dead Savior means no salvation. There were too many eyewitnesses to back up the reports. It was too easy for Christianity's critics to refute its claims. I mean, all they had to do to end Christianity was produce a body. No, I am a Christian today because I am certain of the resurrection. Because Jesus lives, I will live forever. But there is another proof for Christianity. And this is what Mary learned. We not only believe in the resurrection, but Jesus is alive. And he meets us where we live, right now. He ascended to heaven, and he sent his Spirit in his place to communicate his presence. If Mary had succeeded in clinging to Jesus, he would be limited to one place at one time and one person. But Jesus opted for a different kind of relationship with us. Jesus sends God's Spirit to live in my spirit, in your spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus, not just to me, but in me. Today, through God's Spirit, Jesus is able to show up everywhere to every person who believes. You see, there was a time when seven evil spirits resided in Mary's heart. But after Jesus' ascension, Mary learned the second proof of Christianity, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had left that empty tomb to fill her empty heart. If you grieve over loss this morning, here are words of hope. Jesus rose from the dead. He returned to heaven, and he has sent his Holy Spirit to replace our loss with his love. Because Jesus rose again, your loss can be redeemed. It can be recovered. Jesus has the ability to make all things new. Fresh hopes and dreams and relationships and careers will rise from the ashes when his Spirit moves. It reminds me of Becky Greer and her 9-year-old daughter, Cammy. Little Cammy handed Becky a lily for Mother's Day. Cammy told her, "Mommy, when the blooms die, plant it outside and it'll come back next year." That's what the florist said. Becky didn't believe that the lily would really take root. But Cammy kept saying, "But Mom, that's what the lady said." Finally, just to pacify her daughter, Becky planted her Mother's Day lily in the backyard. And as she suspected, when winter time came, the lily died. But likewise that winter, little Cammy died. In fact, all 4 of Becky's children died in a tragic accident that winter. Becky Greer said that her world became totally dark. The next spring, Cammy's lily did come back to life. In fact, it sprouted 27 gorgeous pink blossoms. And Becky made this comment, "I was filled with inexpressible joy in my darkness. My daughter's lily reminded me God can resurrect things we don't believe can be resurrected. I didn't believe that lily would live again, and I didn't believe I could survive my darkness. But God is present even in the darkness of our grief." Here are words of hope to you today. Jesus rose from the dead, and He lives to restore what we have lost. Jesus can resurrect stuff that we thought could never be resurrected. Mary clung to Jesus, for she loved Him. But when she let Him go, she realized incredible possibilities could occur through the work that He would do in His Spirit. And those possibilities include your life today. Jesus is alive to resurrect new hopes and new dreams, new adventures and new relationships. Do we dare believe Him to do this for us? His absence from the tomb, His presence in my heart, is all the proof that I need.